Hey, good morning, everybody. All right. Patent pending. Ta-da. It's kind of shaky. All right. Those of you that weren't here last week, you know that we kind of took off on a sidetrack here for a while. In all frankness, part of the reason was because there are enough new people and all coming that I wanted to make sure that everybody knew exactly where we were coming from on some things. And you'll recall last week that we took off, left Matthew, and decided to go off into something else. This is a continuation this morning. There's a thing called what I can call the Greek game. Discussed it last week, and just to review real briefly what happened with that. Among other things, I'm one of those cantankerous sorts that, you know, I don't go to the Greek and Hebrew. I had 3 years of Greek in Bible college and a year of Hebrew, and I still find my King James Bible to be more than sufficient. And not only don't I go to it to correct it, but I don't go to it to even embellish the English, which most people do, okay, in most places. And what I was embarking to show is that that whole mess is really a money-making gimmick, one. And two, there's an element of pride that enters in when you know something that he doesn't know. And when you get some sort of authority over that poor dumb sap, you tend to rub his nose in it. And for instance that I gave last week, and we hope to continue for a little while, my duty, I'm not trying to teach you Greek, and just so you know, because I've pulled this together doesn't mean that I'm smart. Mr. Strong and Mr. Young have done wonderful work, and that they pretty much allow you to check me out or anybody else out on this Greek stuff by number, if necessary. You may not know Greek, but you should be able to count. Now, you're really dumb if you can't count. But my point in all this was that, you know, what we tried to establish is that not only, folks, do we have in the Word of God, not only do we have in the King James Bible a accurate depiction of the original manuscripts. We have the Bible. I mean, we have the perfect, infallible Word of God. And where that is torn down by not only Alexandrian apostate scholars, but by traditional text King James type scholars, is that very often there are still people that wouldn't use another English version besides the King James Bible. But they'll still go to the Greek, and they still prefer to make sure that you know, they know more than you because they know Greek. And what I'm actually here to show is they really don't. Now, the issue that we dealt with last week was this whole agape phileo thing. And agape love, phileo love. And most of you remember how that goes. I know maybe you weren't here last week, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing again. But if you've listened to much Christian radio, you know that agape love is the kind of love we're all supposed to have. It's the way God loves us. It's the way we're supposed to love God. It's a deep, passionate, eternal, sacrificial love, and you just can't get beyond that. And that's how God loved us. That's how we're supposed to love Him. And one day we hope to all grow to love each other that way too. And phileo love is just kind of a brotherly love. You know, you put your arm around the guy and pat him on the shoulder and tell him have a good day, that kind of thing. But, you know, it's an affectionate thing. You don't want to kill him or anything, but you're not going to do much else for him. And the point to that is that when the agape phileo thing is presented to you on Christian radio or by whoever, whatever pinhead happens to write a book, it's presented as an absolute grammatical rule. Agape is this, phileo is this, and you poor dumb English saps, your problem is you have an English Bible that doesn't make a distinction between agape and phileo, it just uses love. And if you don't know that that is the attitude of folks that go to seminary and come out with their masters or doctorates, you just haven't read much or heard much, because that is the attitude. And what we embarked to show, and not just one or two cases, but I think I wound up with about 25 cases, and there are more, where those rules don't apply at all. That's something some guy made up, okay? What the Lord uses, He uses agape and phileo interchangeably. They both mean love. And you know what the conclusion that I would draw is, if I were a native Greek, speaking Greek, reading my Greek Bible, I think the average Greek reading through that thing would figure out just as well that those words were interchangeable, and agape was love and phileo was love, and God interchanged them, so love's love. And in the end, your English Bible depicts that perfectly well, and you are no less well equipped than a Greek scholar. Okay? And like I said, my goal in all this was not to teach you Greek or any such thing. It was rather to make sure that you're well-founded on what you actually have. It's one thing for us to stand up here and yell and scream that the King James Bible is the Word of God and it's perfect and all that. It's another thing to show you how we know that, right? And to show you that, I mean, the natural thing for you, because most folks in here probably, how many of you don't know Greek? See, I don't even know Greek. You send me to a Greek-speaking land, you know, and handed me a Greek newspaper, I maybe could pick out one word in 10 or whatever, and But I don't know Greek. I never speak Greek or anything. But when you are presented with a scenario where this doctor so-and-so, who has three doctorates, says, well, your King James Bible is an insufficient translation because in the Greek, you're automatically put in a bad position because you don't know Greek. Mm-hmm. And when we defend the Bible, it's our custom, you know, you want to know completely both sides of the argument, but the chances are you're never going to know Greek or Hebrew, and so your natural position is, well, I guess I really can't comment on that because I don't know Greek, and you may not be able to argue with him and debate him, but the greater principle is that God gave you the words of the living God. He inspired them and preserved them and promised them to you and gave them to you, and you are no less equipped than Dr. Zeldades. Okay? That's the point. Now, I want to give you another example of this, and if this gets tedious for you and boring, then, you know, we'll go somewhere else someday. But, you know, I want you to understand that how this thing is played. And again, I'm not smart because I can show you this. I just spent more time in a Strong's Concordance than you did. Turn your Bibles to Romans 16. And, well, first of all, let's do it this way. Turn to Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. This is another moderately famous thing that the Greeksters do, and you're supposed to be left with your mouth wide open, not knowing exactly how to handle this, and thinking, well, you know, maybe I do have an inferior translation, and maybe I would be better knowing Greek, but all I have is English, so I guess I'll be a second-class Christian. That's exactly what happens. In Philippians 1, I'd like you to notice first one, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Deacon. Attention on deacon. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. These are the only two passages in the New Testament, or Old Testament for that matter, in the Bible, in which the word deacon or deacons show up. Only two passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. Let those also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, one of the things that you should take note of there in verse 10 is that the deacon holds an office. Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slander, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. That is in Christ Jesus. Deacon shows up there, what, four times? Something like that. Now, keep your finger in 1 Timothy, and I want to show you what they do for it. How Greek can really help you, okay? Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, you read, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Okay. I know Greek. And you know what I learned from that? Something you poor, stupid English people don't know. I know that Phoebe was a deaconess. Because that word servant in chapter 16, verse 1 is actually the same word as the word deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1. See, Phoebe was a deaconess. So, the churches should have deaconesses as well as deacons. Now, to start with, the first thing I should say is that you know that's baloney on at least one other count just by reading English, because you know in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. I think that that actually cuts one of the sexes out of the deacon's office. But that's not good enough, most likely. And so I want to just show you, and I'm going to do the same thing with this as I did with that agape phileo thing. And like I said, I promise you, you can do this with a Strong's Concordance. You can do it by numbers if you have to. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And my belief is that what these guys do is they become consumed, whether accidentally deceived or whether they actually just like to exploit it, with what they know that you don't know. But the problem is, sometimes people are not good stewards with what they know. First of all, sometimes what people know are not worth passing on to you. And you have to remember that there is something about human nature. Wherever ambition enters in any way, there is a danger of abuse. And especially if they set themselves in a bubble in which they know something and you are ignorant and they can make you feel ignoranter and you have no real way to check them out, at least in your own mind. You become intimidated and then they can shove anything down your throat that they want to. Okay? Now, for instance here, in Matthew chapter 22, start with verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. Okay, now, so you know, in verse 3, the word for servant there is another Greek word. It's doulos. And the definition that's given for that in lexicons and so on is a bond slave type servant, that kind of thing. But it's another word, doulos. So you know, there's no test on this, okay? Just so you know, it's just to illustrate. Go on though in verse 4. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which were bidden. Those servants too are doulos's, okay? Look in verse 5. But they made light of it, went their ways, these people that were invited. One of his one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitely and slew them. In verse 6, servants again are doulos. Go on down to verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, they're again doulos. Doulos, 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 right? Verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together. Those servants are doulos. Now, read carefully. Verse 10, so those servants, doulos, went out unto the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith to him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants. Now what have those servants been to this point? They've been doulos. This time, they're deacons. Now tell me, is there really a lesson to be learned from that? I mean, what if you know Greek, what are you going to do now? You're going to make those servants above something else and then these deacons? It's the same guys. You say, what do you learn from that? I learned that God knows what a synonym is. I learned that God knows, you know, that there are various words for various things. And in Greek, there's more than one word for servants. And in English, it's translated servants and a couple other things. But in this passage, it's translated servants, and the change in Greek means nothing. But if you're not careful, see, somebody comes along and says, whoa, ho, 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 there's a deep doctrinal nugget here. And I'm going to tell you what it is, because I know Greek and you don't. You think that doesn't happen, folks? It happens. It happens every day at seminaries all across this country. It's not a joke. All right, let me give you another example. Look in Mark 9. Mark 9. And, look, I don't want this to become tedious or anything, but I also don't want you to think that I have found one or two little exceptions and that, listen, when a Greek scholar, I am convinced that when a Greek scholar brings out some tidbit, that it is genuinely speaking just the tip of the iceberg and most of it's hidden from you. There's a lot more beneath the surface of the water. And I'm teaching you that you don't have to mess with it. God gave you something and what you have in your lap is all sufficient. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. And this makes me a heretic, by the way. Welcome to Blessed Hope Heretic Church. This makes me a heretic among the Baptists, just so you know. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And notice verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, and by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? That's always a bad argument. No, I'm to be the greatest. No, I am. It's ugly. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all, deacon of all. This is all directed at Dave this morning. The same shall be last of all and deacon of all. How about that? Now, the interesting thing is, in the next chapter, this little argument arises again. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this very issue and addresses it in the very next chapter. Verse 44. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Now, that's basically the same quote as back in 9, right? Your Bible used the servant in both. In chapter 9, in the Greek, it was deacon. In chapter 10, it was something else. It was another word. It was doulos again. What do you draw from that? Same quote, the Lord teaching the same lesson, uses another word. What's that mean to us? Nothing. The greatest among you is going to be your servant. Even the Lord himself came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. If you start playing around with that deacon-servant thing, you're going to make a mess. Notice something else here. Just keep rolling. Look in Romans 13. I picked some ones that were right close together. So you could see. And what you have to make up your mind on here is the Lord really that absent-minded? To use in one chapter one word, and then in the next chapter to use another word which has such vastly different meaning in the Greek, say the scholars. I mean, is he really Alzheimer's stricken? I mean, really? You say, how could you even say that? Because these guys paint the picture of the Lord as being somewhat double-minded. And it's crazy. Now look here in Romans chapter 13. What they use as the pry bar, what they use as a pry bar and a fulcrum on you is their Greek and Hebrew. They're learning in languages, knowing that most people in this room are not adequate in Greek and Hebrew. So they got you where they want you. And now they're going to eat you. Romans 13, verse 4. Now, you know this passage about the powers that be are ordained of God in verse 1 and so on. Notice verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, this administrative bureaucrat, whatever, he is the minister of God to thee for good. Minister. Deacon. Deacon. A form of that word. The same word that was translated deacon in 1 Timothy is translated minister here. Now, what do you draw from that? Are you going to call your city councilman deacon? Does he occupy the office of a deacon? Verse 4, he is the minister, he is the deacon of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the deacon of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Okay? Verse 5, therefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. 4, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's what? No. They are God's liturgos. That means an administrative type, bureaucratic type guy. But in verse 4, he's a deacon. In verse 6, he is a liturgos. What's that mean? Nothing. Same guy. He's the Lord's minister. And the Lord was smart enough to not make a distinction when there's no distinction. And a Greek guy reading through here, I am convinced that a truth-seeking guy that is a Greek speaker and is reading the Bible in his language would read through here and say, okay, the Lord just used two words to describe one guy. That's all. Look in chapter 15. Like I said, I don't want to beat a dead horse to death, but at least dead horses don't kick. And this one should be buried because I'm trying to give you your Bibles back if you ever were robbed of one. Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He was a deacon of the circumcision in Greek. Now what are you going to do with that? You going to translate your Bible deacon? A deacon of the circumcision? All right. In verse 8, the Lord is a minister of the circumcision. The word deaconos is used there. I'll go down to verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. In that passage, Paul's not a deacon. He's a something else, that other word, liturgos. Look in verse 16 again. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering. The same word again, right? Just different form. That is yet another Greek word. What do we draw from that? I don't know. What the Lord drew, I guess. I mean, if somebody really wanted to put it on you in the Greek, you know, they'd make those three words something different with different meanings. Is that what's intended? Of course not. Of course not. And the Lord knew so. Look down in verse 25. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now, that word is deacon. The verb form of the word deacon. Verse 27. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister. And again, another Greek word yet again. See, what's all that mean? Nothing. They're all ministers. That's what it means. See, somebody gets you over a barrel because you happen to be ignorant about something. Okay, let me give you another example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I know this gets a little tedious. And I won't have to apologize for tediousness many more Sundays or anything like that. But I want you to leave here knowing, you know, that somebody's trying to rob you of something God gave you.
Right.
And you don't need what they've got.
Right.
What you need is an honest heart and a Bible. And I don't mean any Bible. You know what? When I say the Bible, you know what I mean. I mean the King James Bible. And I think that anything else is a corruption and a vilification. Okay? But you don't need anything but a King James Bible and an honest heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe? What do you think that word is in that minister? Deacon. Deacon. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. 4:1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now, last time I checked, in 3:5, those two guys were ministers. In 4:1, once again, they're ministers of Christ. Different Greek words. What am I to draw from that? Nothing. That's why the Lord made them one word. Just like you aren't supposed to draw anything from the fact that in the one case the Lord uses agape, and in another case he uses phileo. In English, it's the same difference. And a Greek speaker would go, yeah, those are the same thing. And would not have a problem with it. You know what I'm saying? Let me see how much more of this. Oh yeah, I should show you the devil's deacons. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you know the devil has deacons? Oh yeah, in the Greek. Boy, I tell you what. Makes for some interesting exposition, I'll tell you that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing for his deacons also be transformed to the ministers of righteousness. I mean, it's an ugly scene, you know. Now, what I'm trying to show you here is that they get you over a barrel. They don't have to be consistent because they know you're not going to check them out. Okay. And if you had checked them out, if enough people had checked them out, they would have found these inconsistencies. And hey, you blockheads, what's the deal? And they would have to quit. But they ain't going to quit. They're not going to quit because human nature. Because human nature is such that it requires accountability, to be honest. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And you can't trust a guy to have knowledge that you don't have, and he has to account to nobody for it. Because he'll abuse it. He'll exploit it. Just about every time. What do you learn from this? Things are clarified in English that are not clarified always in Greek to us that are unaccustomed to Greek. All these different words, the Lord translates them as, you know, ministers, servants. And these Greek words, they're translated love. Why? Because that's what they are. Let me give you another example of this, all right? You're a Baptist, right? If you're a member here, you're a Baptist now. The word Baptist in the King James Bible is not really a translation of a word. It's a transliteration of a word. What that means is that in Greek, it's baptizo. And instead of translating it, the translators merely left it basically that form, just Englishized. Okay? It's not translated, it's transliterated. Okay? There have been complaints for years among some Baptists that that word should absolutely be translated immerse. So now it's John the Immersionist. Blessed Hope Immersionist Church. How'd you like that? Canst thou be immersed with the same immersion that I am immersed with? Says the Lord Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? Now, there's a couple things wrong with that. The Bible says, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, that there's one that John the Baptist says, there is one that comes whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose, and he will immerse you, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Okay, now make the transferal. He will immerse you with the Holy Ghost. Does that make sense? He will immerse you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Immerse with fire? How about the baptism of Moses? Was Moses, when they crossed the Red Sea, were they immersed? They were not immersed. They walked through dry, correct? But there is a baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. You're going to change that to immersion of Moses when Moses wasn't immersed? You see what I'm saying? Now, let me show you the real hypocrisy here. Luke 11. Luke 11. Now, I hope that's not boring to you. Like I said, most folks don't. I would never expect you to come to church. You never get a Greek lesson here, except to build up your faith in the Bible that you have. But I want to show you a hypocrite, if he's a hypocrite, especially if he's going to rob you of something, you know? Luke chapter 11, and notice verse 38. Now, this is a case where the Lord Jesus Christ goes to dinner with a Pharisee, and of course, the Pharisee gets a little bit tipsy. Verse 38, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he, the Lord, had not first washed before dinner. Baptizo. In the Greek, if I were, I think if I were going to be consistent, I'd have to teach that that the Pharisee was upset because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't get baptized again before dinner. Going to be consistent or aren't you? I'll give you another example of that. Look at Mark 7. Mark 7. This is another good one. Mark 7. You're familiar with this passage, I know. Verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Okay, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands. Okay, the Greek word there is nipto. What does it mean? It means wash. But, verse 3, it's the wash is nipto. Verse 4, though. And when they came from the market, except they baptized, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the baptism of cups and pots, brazen vessels. Look, the point is the inconsistency more than the funniness of it. Verse 3, it's one word. Verse 4, twice, it's baptism. And then again in verse 5, and then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders and eat bread with unwashen hands? In that case, the unwashen hand, it's a form of another word completely different from the other two. So you got one wash, two washes, three different kind of washes in three verses. You say, what does that mean? Nothing. It means they didn't wash their hands. And the Lord made that clear. You see what I'm saying? Now, let me show you how you get in trouble with this. Let me see. This is even controversial among some real, pretty close. I call them pretty close to Bible believers. If I expressed in their presence that I don't even think it's profitable for you to play around with Greek at all. I mean, as a preacher, I was in Romania, all the way in Romania. And we sit down to dinner with somebody over there, Romanians. They happen to have another missionary in the house. He's from Central Seminary. And after the Romanians left to go in the kitchen or something, this guy pins me down, starts asking where I went to school, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, well, we're over here, we're starting an institute, and we're teaching the Romanians Greek and Hebrew. Because you know, you can't preach a message without the Greek. I get this stupid look on his face, you know? And I go, actually, I don't know that at all. But see, I mean, but that's the point. There are even those in, you know, that would come pretty close to our camp, so you understand, that would get upset if I stood here this morning and told you, you know what? There is no real value and there is no real thing to be gained by going to Greek and Hebrew. Even if you're not going to correct the King James Bible, merely to embellish the... I have never yet... I finished my Bible again this last week. I'm not even going to tell you how many times. I'm not... That the intention is not to brag or rub your nose in that. But I have yet, after 15 years in the ministry, for what that's worth, and it's not much, and then another 4 or 5 years previous to the ministry, when I was right with God and reading my Bible and reading stuff, I have yet to find anything that they found in Greek that was true that was not already revealed in English. Brethren, honestly, I mean, it's one thing to hear somebody say that and go, yeah, well, Brother Stephen said that, so I believe it. It's another thing to keep reading your Bible and searching the thing out and finding out it's the case. And it's true. To me, it's true. You'll have to read your own Bible and figure it out for yourself. But there are folks that would be plenty upset if they heard me stand up and say, there is nothing to be gained by you playing around with Strong's Concordance for the purpose of looking up Greek and Hebrew roots. And I believe there's nothing to be gained. I believe there is nothing to be gained. In fact, what you'll get is confused. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is the classic case of this. If you've ever run upon old-fashioned conservative Mennonites and Amish, their ladies all run around with depending on how conservative they are, they can run around with a doily on their head. Or it might be something as conservative as something that looks pretty much like a nun's habit, depending on how, you know, conservative they are. For some, a little holy doily is perfectly fine. It's a covering. But here's why. I just want you to understand. Here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Now, there's a lot of other stuff in this passage that is you're tempted to chase a rabbit to expound, because there's some spiritual implications, some implications about authority in the home in that. And I don't want to get off on all that, because that's really not the point. But verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So, admittedly speaking, most of us, you know, take your hat off in church. Take your head off when you pray, right? Fine. Okay. But in verse 4, head covered. Verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. In other words, if she didn't have her head covered, just let her shave her head. It's all or nothing. You say, that's weird. Well, maybe. Verse 6, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Okay. A woman's supposed to be covered. But nobody here has a hat on this morning. What's the matter with you people? Don't you believe the Bible? Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now I know, boy, there's lots of preaching in there, but I don't want to stop there. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. There's even more in there, and I don't want to stop there. But you keep on going down there, and what I want you to see is, in verse 4, in verse 5, twice in verse 6, and once in verse 7, this covering, uncovered, covered, and so on, keeps coming up. All right, I want you to know that that from verse 4 to verse 7, all those covered, uncovered, and all that kind of stuff is all the form of one word talking about having a head covered. Okay? You go on down, and in English now, in English. Verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now verse 13, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? See, nature ought to teach a man that he ought not be a hippie. And by, in retrospect, nature ought to teach a woman that she should have long hair. You say, how long's long? I don't want to even get into that. That's not the issue. It ought to be longer than a man's. Now, but here's the key. Okay, so far, verse 4, verse 5, twice in verse 6, once in verse 7, once in verse 13, all the same Greek word, covered, uncovered. All the forms of the same Greek word about having your head covered. But, verse 15, now in English, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, what did you just learn? You just learned from English that there is not a lady in the house this morning that is out of the will of God. Even though you don't have hats, bonnets, and doilies on, you're perfectly fine. Why? Because I think everybody here has longer hair than a man. You're covered. You know what they say? They say, well, you're covered. You're covered. Now, did you or did you not learn that in English? Oh, you poor, stupid people. You see, in Greek, all those coverings, how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 times those coverings are one thing. But when you get to verse 15, there is a different Greek word. It's not the same Greek word. So you know what you're supposed to have, ladies? You're supposed to have long hair and a covering. You're supposed to have a long hair and a doily or a bonnet or a habit, depending on how conservative you are, if you believe the Greek. Now, you know what you just did? You just dug an unnecessary hole. You just did damage by going to the Greek and drawing the wrong conclusion from the Greek. Because in the English, you're perfectly fine. You got long hair? There's no problem. Your hair is given you for a covering. And that's what I believe. That's what I believe. You see what I'm saying? Now look, folks, here's where the Greek game leads. And I just picked 2 verses. And this is what you get into. If you want to, it might be profitable for you to just go to your Strong's Concordance and next time you're reading your Bible through and just pick out a word, any half dozen words as you read along, and go back either in Old Testament Hebrew or New Testament Greek. There's a section for both back in the back of your Strong's. And read what the choices are to translate those words by. Brother, you open up a can of worms, and there's something that you learn when you study what I'm telling you about this morning. You learn that men can make the Bible say what they want it to say. That men can wiggle their way out of just about anything, including adultery. Including idolatry. And they do it with their smarts. For instance, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple, right? You know, almost any dummy should be able to translate that from Hebrew if they have any Hebrew at all. So let's see if that's true. In the beginning, that phrase, in the King James Bible, in various places, it's translated beginning, chief, chiefest, first fruit, part, time, principal thing. Now, if you're a Greek scholar, or rather a Hebrew scholar, you could change Genesis 1:1 within the first word, if you really wanted to. How about God? In the beginning, God, right? God, that's the Hebrew word Elohim. Are you impressed yet? In other places in the King James Bible, Elohim is translated angels, or gods or goddesses. Now you wonder why these smart pinheads come out and say, well, you know, the Hebrew scriptures,
You know, when you go and really study it and really get into it, you realize that what it is, it's an amalgamation of all the deities, and it's not about a triune God, it's gods or goddesses. You can do anything you want. You know what I'm telling you? Whether you know Greek or not, you're going to wind up trusting somebody. You're going to wind up trusting somebody with a translation. Or trust yourself. You know how much trouble you could get into. Now, you know what nobody has shown? Why I should not trust the King James translators. Let me tell you something. Their scholarship is unexcelled. There is nobody alive today that can walk past the... They ought to be kissing the King James translators' feet. There are King James translators, brethren, that went on vacations in the early summer for 3 months, took a sabbatical away from their teaching positions, and came back knowing, reading, writing, and translating a new language. I'll trust them. I'll trust that God used them rather than a couple of pinheads on the New King James Committee and the NIV Committee and the New American Standard Committee and the Catholic Philip Shaw from the ASV Committee. In the beginning, God. Well, that could be Elohim, angels, goddesses, judges. Maybe it should be, in the beginning, judges created the heavens and the earth. It's in the Hebrew. It is. In the beginning, God created. To create, to cut down, to select, to feed, to choose, to dispatch, to do, to make. Well, in the beginning, goddesses selected the heavens and the earth. It's in the Hebrew. Why isn't my choice as good as King James translators? You say, well, God didn't use you. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heaven, air, in connection with astrologer. And you wonder why people make these connections by fooling around. Created the heaven and the earth. The earth, common, country, earth, field, ground, land, nations, wilderness, world. In the beginning, angels selected the air and the wilderness. It's in the Hebrew. Why couldn't we do that? Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? You can pick anything you want to. Once you take upon yourself the mantle of scholar and intellect, and you, some of your knowledge is more dangerous to you than my ignorance is to me. And the earth was without form, confusion, empty place, without form, nothing, naught, vain, vanity, waste, wilderness. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face. Oh, you like this, the face? Let's see what choices we have. Against, anger, countenance, edge, employ, endure, favor, fear of, forefront, fore, heaviness, look, mouth, off, open, over against, the partial, person, presence, prospect, purposed. By reason of, right forth, in connection with showbread, sight, state, straight, through, till, time. You realize, talk about a can of worms. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Spirit. Here we are. This should be final. The Spirit in the King James. Air, anger, blast, breath, courage, mind, spirit, tempest, wind. And the wind of God moved upon the waters. And the blast of God moved upon the waters. And the courage of God moved upon the waters. Is it spirit or not? Who chooses? You or those men that did the work back there? Okay. I'm almost done, all right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? That should be simple. In, the word in the King James Bible is translated in various ways, about, after, against, among.
as, at, before, between, by, for, in, of, through, under, when, where, while, with, used with compounds, with substantially the same import, rarely with verbs of motion, then not to indicate the direction, except by a separate and different preposition. Is it in or not? There is more truth than fiction to that. In the beginning, beginnings should be no problem, right? I mean, Greek is scientific, right? In the beginning. In the King James, beginning, corner, first, magistrate, power, principality, principle, or rule. In the beginning was. Was could be in connection with agree, be, hold, use, was, were. In the beginning was the word. The word's established in stone. No question about that. In the King James, the word logos, the word for word, is translated account, cause, communication, doctrine, fame, intent, matter, mouth, preaching, question, reason, remove, show, speech, talk, thing, tidings, treatise, utterance, word, work. I just don't know which one to choose. I can just do so much damage to the Bible just by fooling around. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God. Just a simple word with, about, according to, against, among, at, because of, before, between, by, for intent, nigh unto, of which, pertain to, that to, blah, blah, blah. See what I'm saying? Now come on, you're gonna trust your God or not? Because you're gonna trust somebody, and your God is better to trust than even you. Any questions? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what
are
you
going to
do?
Yeah. There is no word for a in Greek. It's understood. And so the King James Bible puts, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Grammatically speaking, there's an argument that it should be a God, small g. Well, what are you going to believe? Does the rest of the Bible prove that Jesus Christ was God or not? Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Okay. So what have you proven? Any other questions? Anything else? Paul?
It's gotten real bad when Don and me were up north last week and you were telling me about John MacArthur.
Yeah.
Well, John MacArthur was in 1 Corinthians 13 proving that the word love should be translated charity. Pretty interesting.
You mean charity should be translated the word love? Yeah.
No, he was doing the opposite. He was being a Greek scholar using the word love out of this translation showing.
Okay. Well, you know, that's the thing. You know, once in a while, some tidbit out of the Greek game goes your way, but it still doesn't mean that you should support it. You know, my point, folks, is that you got to be careful when men get one up on you, knowing something you don't know. If you're not careful, they're going to take away what God did, and God did something. The King James translators.
I went to college where we had to go to chapel every day, the Christian college, and one evangelist was saying, you know, in the Greek this is blah blah and means blah blah blah. Next week another evangelist came in and said, in the Greek, the same exact word means something
totally different. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what happened to Brother Bryce.
Well, the thing that I think this all proves is that if you don't believe the book is written, mm-hmm. it demonstrates without reasonable doubt whatsoever a lack of faith.
It does.
A lack of faith in what God did. I think people need to come to the conclusion that either this book is a lie, and then in that case, don't read it at all, throw it out. Or in all truth as it is written. And I don't think there's too many people that have come to that.
Well, you know, folks are taught not to. That's the thing. You're now taught to be skeptical of what God did. And
there's no better way to do it than this, because what I've shown is when you go to the Greek or Hebrew, there's all kinds of opportunities opened up for you to do with it as you want. And nobody has yet proven that the King James translators were in any way inferior to anybody that's ever touched it. Mm-hmm. In fact, I think you can show superiority. And more importantly, you've seen God do something with the King James Bible in the last 400 years that was never done with really anything, with anything else. With English being the world language of today, and has grown to that out of 1600, why wouldn't we believe that God would have a Bible, a perfect Bible, in the language of the world for the last age before the rapture? Why wouldn't we believe that? All right, we'll take a... Yes, Mr. Lethert, one more. Yes, yep. Yeah. Well, and with that regard to that, you're going to have to face the fact that the Lord was inconsistent. Mm-hmm. I mean, he didn't use the same, four words over and over. And, that sword cuts both ways and ends up meaning nothing to them because they're not consistent. The accuracy... Folks, the these and thous and the E-D-S-T endings and the E-S-T endings and the E-T-H endings are much more accurate. I say you, and you don't know if I mean thou or you, okay? When I use an E-S-T ending out of the King James, out of the King James Bible, it's second person. All right? It's much more accurate. We have to close. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the day, the morning. We pray that you will bless the rest of the morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.